as we continue there this morning. I would encourage you to, if you were not able to follow or haven't been following our Hebrew study on Wednesday night, I would encourage you to specifically be sure that you hear last week's message. Because the relationship between what Paul, as I argue, writes to the Hebrew Christians in his letter concerning the law and concerning the hope of Christ, and how John now writes his therefore in this first epistle, they are congruent. And I think it would be beneficial. I think it would also be beneficial because I spent a little bit of time, maybe too much time, this past Wednesday talking about the sufficiency of Scripture in its contextual form and how we are to understand and read and listen and study and preach the Bible in its context, not pretext. That's true in any narrative. That's true in any discipline. That's true with any subject matter, that if we are moving from one level of understanding to another, or one part of a story from another, we must know what is preceding that and what is among that and what is beyond that so that we can have the full picture of what we're looking at. There is no systematic discipline of medicine or systematic discipline of mathematics that is not dependent upon itself and its whole. The same thing is true even with our sitcoms or with the movies that we watch that have sequels. When we see the next one that comes out a week later, or a month later, or a year later, or a decade later, we must get the review, last week episode, blah, 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 then fades in, and then next week, so that there's some continuity. That's why we teach the way we do here amongst ourselves. That's why we preach the way we do. Because without continuity, it is not just wrong, it is broken. And so as we're reading John's letter, my prayer for you is that you have been reading John's letter. That you have been reading this letter throughout the week because it is where we are as a family. It is what we are doing as a family. It is what we are responsible for as a family. I'll remind us all over and over again that we do not come to church. We do not attend a church. We are the assembled ones, which is what kirk means. Well, kirk actually means institution, but it's what the idea of the mistranslation of the word church comes from. Ecclesia, the gathered ones, the called ones. There is no church that's not together. The very net definition means we're together. And so if we are a family, we don't show up when mama cooks a meal and bring our food with us, each to our own, and decide that she just gets to throw her food out because we went separately, individually, and got what we wanted. That's a war right there. No, we sit down together, and though we may not all eat every piece of the same amount of a certain dish, we all enjoy the meal that's been prepared for us. Beloved, if you're not eating before you get here, you're not going to have an appetite for it. Not only are you not going to have an appetite, you're not going to have a palate for it. I can only do that which I'm called to do. I cannot make you read the Scripture. The Word of God, my little children, chapter 2. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "Well, I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is being perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and is true in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Let's stop there. As we sang that song this morning, I lost myself in a particular phrase. To imagine God as the only eternal thing, creating temporal things, ruling over all things. This is the framework of the story of legends, of myths. It is from that mindset that all the gods of antiquity are created in the hearts of men. That the idols throughout the centuries have been carved and worshipped. That there is this old, sovereign deity. The oldest of olds. The ancient of ancients. The one who is before all things, who created all things. Everywhere you look, in all the cults and all the world religions and all of the mythology that has ever plagued this earth, it all comes from that point. Because as Paul would say, what is plain to them is that God is. For we can see that He is because of what He has made with His hands. But knowing that there is a God will not save you. He must know your name. And the truth that God, the Ancient of Days, knows your name is enough. It is your assurance. It is your rock. It is your foundation. It is your refuge. He is your life. We've sung it this morning numerous times over and over. This is what John has written this day for us to hear. The very beginning of this letter, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. As he wrote in his gospel, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says the same thing to his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4. God, who says, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This letter, as we've heard over and over again, is not a test to see if you are in the faith. It is an encouraging letter because you are in Christ. And last week we discussed what it meant to know God. Two ways. Salvifically in Christ Jesus, the mighty work of God in His sovereignty and His power, in His electing love. The love of God that because He loved us first, we love Him. We sang that this morning. Beloved, we haven't chosen songs just because they sound good. We choose our songs because of the lyrics being foundational from Scripture. Be mindful of the truth you sing. And the love of God is the effectual cause of your salvation eternally. God doesn't start to love us the moment we believe. He loved us so that Christ would die in our place, that we will believe. And these are not theological debates in classrooms. These are gospel truths against gospel errors. It is good news only when God is sovereign and free in His electing grace, and that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient and effectual for His people alone. If the work of Jesus is an opportunity for eternal life, it is damning. It is not good. Because the Scripture, in every jot and tittle as it relates to the anthropology of humanity, it shows us very clearly that human beings hate sovereignty. Never has there been an uprising to secure the monarchy. We hate being told who we are and what we are to do. And then when we find our way, we want credit for it. And in our boastful humility, "Look what I came to see." Praise God. We don't praise God before Him. We don't give Him glory to say, "Look what I did, God. Thank you for providing that opportunity. And I dug up that treasure and took it home, alluding to as Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. God is sovereign. His grace is all-powerful. He exercises His grace as He sees fit to save His people, and it is a finished work of redemption, and it is free. As I said Wednesday night, there is nothing you can do, and there is nothing that you have to do to receive eternal life if Christ died for you. Because as long as you carry with you a small, tiny card in your wallet about what you did to believe, you've not been saved. A gospel testimony is to agree with the witness of the Father concerning His Son, is to hear as the Spirit preaches through the pages of John what He says concerning the Son of God, the Son of Man, the great High Priest. And by the mercy of God the Spirit, He gives us, His people, the mind to believe and rest in the finished work of Christ. That is faith. Nothing else. Justification is by grace through faith. The faith is your awareness of what God did to justify you, of how God justified you, of how God is just and righteous in His forgiveness of your sins, because He crushed His Son. And so in these words, as we see in verse 5 here, look at chapter 2, verse 5. This is where we left off last week. It says, "Whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now we know that as we've been studying John's gospel, we see Jesus speaking these very things. And we can go, and I could give you some proof text all over the scripture that shows us this, but by the essence of the context, listen to the Spirit of God as He teaches us. Whoever keeps His word. In the context here, there is this mindset of command. But in the way that this condition is set forth, whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God is perfected. Where are we going here? We know that as we get through this letter, John is going to expressly uncover the truth that the word of God is Christ. He's going to expressly show us and remind us, we know this, remind us that abiding in Christ is indeed, first and foremost, and eternally, believing in His work. And believing in His word. That He is our eternal life. That He is the resurrection and the life. Interesting how Martha and Mary took that, right? In John 11. If you had just been here, our brother would not have died. And the odor of His decomposition, as Jesus stands and says, "Take away the stone." "No, no, 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 don't do that. That's embarrassing. It's our brother in there." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." And their mindset was that, yes, we know that in the resurrection, at the day of judgment, that our brother will live again. And Jesus is saying, "No, I'm the life of your brother. You see me alive? He's alive. You see me resurrected? He's resurrected. I'm going to prove it to you right now. Take away the stone. All you Jews watching, you Pharisees watching, Sadducees, let's see how you like your coffee in the morning. Watch this. Lazarus." Now what did Lazarus do? Rot. Did Lazarus hear the call of Christ and sit there and ponder, you know, sitting here on this slab, I don't know if I want to come back to life or not. I don't know if I want to come out of this tomb or not. You know, it'd be good, because Jesus is trying to perform a little miracle here, and I don't want to be in the way of that. So I guess I'll wobble on out of this stone tomb and hobble on out with my grave clothes on, and ta-da, like David Copperfield in Las Vegas. No, Jesus Christ commanded him up, commanded him to the body, restored his flesh, and brought him out of the grave without him moving a muscle. Just like Jesus in John chapter 6 teleported the boat as he stepped in it 3.5 miles to the shore of Capernaum. They were halfway through their journey. Jesus steps in the boat and immediately they were on the shore. That's what the Bible says. Christ saves sovereignly. Christ saves freely. And you believe those things concerning the witness of His gospel, or you're not believing in Him. Abiding in His word is to first and foremost rest in Him. But now the context of 1 John. We rest in the grace of the Lord Jesus. We are secure in the truth of the work of the cross of Christ. We know that we know we are eternally alive in the person of Jesus. And so now John is writing, because of this, I want you to live a fulfilled life. I want you to live a joyful life. I want you to live in a way that is congruent with who you are, for you are righteous in Him. So let's walk in a manner that does not blot the name of our God. And now, John's going to give us the very thing that he's talking about. Because if we're not careful, this is why you need to listen. I hate doing this, but please, if you've not been listening to Hebrews, I'm only in week, 16? Go listen to all of them. And they're shorter sermons. They're like 40 minutes. Go listen to them. Because you need to understand what the Bible says concerning the law, including the Decalogue. The apostles did not separate the Decalogue from the ceremonial law. They didn't. And the judicial law. They did not segregate it like that. Systematicians have done that because they're too stupid to be smart enough to not know. You see? That's exactly what it is. We are not wise enough to know how to deal with how we parse out the things in the Scripture to make them work for what we want them to do. And we do it so eloquently that we prove ourselves dumb. Christ is our wisdom. God puts to shame the wisdom of humanity, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God makes the wise stupid. And He proves the stupid to be wise. Well, that's a terrible hermeneutic. You're not exegeting. Yes, I am. And I will stand with any PhD that wants to come and argue with me. The minute he says something that's out of the context of Scripture, he loses. That's how that works. We don't debate historically. We don't debate grammatically unless it's written there in the grammar. We don't make it up. We read it simply. John, if he stopped right now, guess what? We could, and especially his listeners, they could very easily say, oh my goodness, we are bound now to the law. How are we going to apply the law to our lives when the very nature of what we've been taught concerning the Christ is the fulfillment of the law? What are we supposed to obey, John? How are we supposed to live? How much doing? How many good works? What kind of good works? Where's the measuring rod for these good works? How often? What if we forget? How do we make it up? You see, that's bondage. It's not freedom. It's not grace. It's not sovereign. And it surely isn't free. Is it knowing God or is it knowing the truth? Is it loving God or is it the knowledge of God? Is it salvation or is it growing? Which is it? John, we don't know. Well, I said last week that these infant Christians, that these baby Christians, just like when children have to learn the foundations, beloved, we all have to learn the foundations of the faith. And it includes doctrine, teaching. It includes theological things that the Bible reveals concerning who God is. It concerns with the discipline of the Christian life. What are we supposed to be doing? And that would be a good workshop. Like if we just had a couple of hours for me to get the whiteboard out. Many of you have never seen me teach from a whiteboard. It's an exhilarating experience of ridiculousness. But some of you love it. I'm like, get the whiteboard out. I love it. You can preach from it. It keeps my brain from exploding. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah, I need the whiteboard to stay on task. But, I mean, we could have an exercise where we could all, just one at a time, as it came to our mind, raise our hands and give me a rule or a way of life or an attitude or a dress code or some do or some do not, some don't do, that we've heard throughout our lives, whether we're 12 or 92, that we've come to find that we're not necessarily a biblical instruction. And we could fill that board up all day long. You have to take a picture of it, erase it, and keep going. Well, a Christian won't this. A Christian can't that. A Christian shouldn't do this. And I mock the Southern in me because that's where I grew up around here. So, you know, those prophets of old, the people that came out of the heaven and told us who God was and what he had to do, what we had to do for him, and then floated back up into outer space, that's how they sounded in my ear. You ain't got the King James Bible, you going to hell. I mean, you know, that's one. The NASB, you know, growing up, or the New King James, that was the big one. When the New King James became popular, oh man, people hit the streets, street preaching against the New King James. Take out the blood. And I'm not mocking that fear. It's fear. It's immature fear. And we can be patient with one another in that fear. But I'm not talking about that fear, that misconception, or just that preference. Hey, you use whatever version of the Bible you want. Just keep up and read it. But it's these things that people add, the burdens that they add. The law of Moses, the Decalogue, everything else, it's burdensome enough if it is tied to our eternal life. When it's supposed to be a shadow of the insufficiency of obedience, the inability of obedience, and the perfection of who Jesus Christ in obedience, which no human being but he will or has ever been intended to fulfill. But thank the Lord that the Spirit of God preaches through John. And John was not a philosopher or a leadership coach or a commercialized pastor or an evangelical or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or Reformed or Deformed or Informed or whatever. He wasn't woke. He wasn't none of these things. John was an instrument of God, and the Holy Spirit preached through his pen. And the Holy Spirit of God answers the question, then how am I to abide and walk in a manner worthy of the grace of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? But I like how John puts it. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by that keeping the word, we may know that we are in him. Don't tie that phrase I just read to verse 6. It's an error. It's a contextual error. I don't care what the higher critics say. You're wrong. You can argue till the day goes by again and again and again. If the cows leave and come home with goats, or whatever other funny phrase we can come up with, you're wrong. Because the Scripture teaches that when we abide in the Word of Christ, by faith, believing in His testimony of salvation, we are forever in Him. And that if we're not abiding, that means we're stepping out into other ways of assurance and confidence. We're stepping out in other ways of solidarity. We're stepping out in other ways in which we can go to bed at night and think, I'm a pretty good Christian, and I know that I'm a Christian because look what I did today. Not what the Bible says, because Christ is my righteousness. When have you ever heard an evangelical evangelist preach that? You want to know that you know that you know that you have eternal life? Then you got to know that Jesus is your righteousness. You ever heard that? No, you won't. The list after that comes with everything that you can do to respond to what Jesus offers you by the conditions set before you. That's no different than when we come to the table and say, okay, now there is a set of rules that you have to live by, and if you don't, then you're probably not saved. That's a lie from hell. And if that's what it means to be antinomian, then tattoo it on my head. Because antinomian in that sense is gospel free. A child of God. A saint forever. Promised. Betrothed. He knows my name. But we know good and well that's not what it means. But that's what unconverted people argue, isn't it? And by show of hands, how many of you have ever been called antinomian? All right. I'm curious. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did he walk? With the mind that he had of not putting himself first. What is the walk of Christ? Define it in one word. The world loves the word. Love. I mean, we do little hearts, you know. We got filters on our Facebook stuff. We can make ourselves look loving. We got the little love emoticon or emoji or whatever they're called now. They've changed that over the last 30 years. They keep changing what those things are called. Yeah. Personified characters is what they were first called. What's your personified character? So love is a word that everybody wants to hear and everybody wants to know and wants to use. And like, oh yeah, God is love, but God is love in this, that he eternally loved us first and gave his son in our place to bring his justice and righteous wrath upon our sin, that we would be free from it forever, because Christ now, who took our sin, has given us his righteousness. There it is, the gospel for four-year-olds. And God the Spirit causes his elect, when he wishes, upon the hearing of the truth of the gospel, to believe it. But the more that humanity gets creative in their way of manipulating ideas or thoughts or behavior, the harder it is to come to believe that, because you believe that what people say about faith is continually added to. It's an undue burden that's impossible to reach. The Ten Commandments are to teach the elect to worship and praise God for his glorious grace, because not only can we not obey it, we're not obeying it now, and that's not the point of it anyway. The law of God is the shadow of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me, then you got a hard time dealing with Paul. Romans, well, let's put them in order. Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. Just those writings right there, they'll mess you up on that. So what is now the commandment? The same one Jesus gave the apostles, John 16, 17. John 14, 15, 16. The same one he gave them. I want you to love each other. Christ walked in a manner of love. He loved the Father, so he submitted to the will of the Father, which was his will, to redeem his people from their sins. So he did not take his divine nature. He didn't show up and say, bow before me, woo, and pour fire out of his hands, though he's coming. He didn't do like a Marvel movie and just... That's it. It's a snap. Everything just vanishes and whatnot. He didn't do any of that. He came taking on the humanity. Taking on a body. Becoming truly human. And walked on the earth in his humanity, giving glory to God the Father, who sent him to do his will in his humanity. And what was the will of God? To love his people. What is the will of Christ? To love His people. What is the love of God the Father and God the Son? That Jesus Christ would stand in the place of His children and die in their place and raise to life as their life. That is the heart and the mind of Christ. That is how Christ walked. So when John says, walk as Christ walked, that's what he's talking about. Man, you're just crazy. No, I'm not crazy. I can read. I can be the deacon. For those of you who've seen that meme. I don't know how to read. What's that walking look like? Beloved, verse 7. Beloved, 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 beloved. Don't read over that word, beloved. I have a lot of ways in which I refer to my wife when I'm talking to her. Hey, Robin, honey, sweetie, baby, good looking, main chef, she can cook. But there was a sister in our church in California whose given name was Honey, and I was on the phone with her one time, and I kept saying, honey, honey, honey. Boy, it caused some problems there for a minute. Because I always talk in the earshot of my wife for accountability's purpose. Who are you talking to? Yeah. It was short-lived, but I mean, there was some tension there for a second. It's not a name you just throw out, unless you're a waitress, diner waitress, you know, a waitress, diner. Unless you're, you know, honey, 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 honey. If you're in the South or in Texas, maybe it's just a common word, like brother here. Hey, brother, what's up, brother? What's up, brother? Hey, there's a dog. Hey, brother. I mean, you know, we use brother all the time here in the South. It's for everything. So it sort of lost its flavor, but beloved? Is beloved a word we use? It is. You hear it often from this pulpit. You hear it from the elders and the people who preach. Beloved. And friends, beloved is something we can't overlook. John is saying, beloved, 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 beloved. He is not concerned about these people's eternal destiny. He is not concerned about whether or not these people are in Christ or not. He nails it down. Beloved, my little children, our joy, our fellowship, our intimacy, our hope, our lives together. So don't overlook that. That greeting, that salutation is important. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment. Don't worry about it. Don't sit there and think, oh, now what have we got to do? What's coming? Oh, no. A new commandment. I've lived my whole life under these commandments, and I thought Christ freed me from them. What next? Christ walked in a way, man, he was perfect. How am I going to be perfect? The love of God is perfected when we rest in the sufficiency of his sovereign and free grace. Because it is the love of God that effectuates that relationship. It is the love of God that creates that promise. It is the love of God that causes us to be born again. It is the love of God that keeps us in his love, as we see in Titus. Second Thessalonians. So my beloved little children, the elect of God, my brothers and sisters in the faith, the eternal hope that is yours, you are in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have seen and heard and touched with our hands. The eternal life, you are in Him. You are alive. You are alive. You are living. You are saved. I'm writing to you no new commandment. It's okay. It's one that you've had from the beginning. You understand it. You can see it. And what is if we took the Decalogue and we sort of panned over it, we'd see that there are two primary things at work. We love our God and we love one another. Those are the two primary things. Jesus even says that when he's been tricked, trying to be tricked by the Jewish leaders. It's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Jesus left it for the disciples. For us, we give it to you. You've had it from the beginning of your salvation, from the beginning of your faith. You've had it from the beginning of your birth. You've seen it. You may not have understood it, but I'm going to rephrase it for you. This is what I'm talking about. John is talking about one specific thing, And that is that intimacy with the body of Christ, no matter how mature or immature the believer may be, is perfected under the knowledge and the power of God's love for us through Christ when we love one another. Period. That's the end of it. And until we get that done, we don't need to work on anything else. Because we're not going to get that done. So let's don't work on anything else. And our love for the brethren is our love for the Lord. And our love for the Lord in that way, anything that gets in the way of me serving or praying or being available to you by way of sin, I should put away. If I have things in my life that are sinful, that interrupts my ability to pray and worship with you, pray for you, and to serve you, it needs to be put away. Including politics. Including idols of any kind. Because isn't that the point? What is a love that violates the covenant of grace? What is a love that causes us to not be able to serve one another? It's an idol. And that's the very last thing that John says. Beloved, keep yourselves from idols. That's his closing sentence of this entire letter. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, however, verse 8, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. And it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you because it is true in him, and it is also true in you. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Now you've heard me. See, this just goes so well with Hebrews, y'all. I'm just telling you right now. There is no shadow because the light is shining. And when the true light shines, there is no shadow. It disperses all darkness. It lights up everything. Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, lights up everything. As Paul would say in Hebrews 4, Jesus is the Word of God. He uses the personal pronoun He, referring to the Word of God as living and breathing and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts all these things, soul and mind and marrow and body and bone and all this stuff, laying us bare before Him. Jesus is the Logos, is the Word, not the logic. The revealing of God, the knowledge of God, the visible glory of God, glory defined this way, simply, all that He is, that's glory. And we use it appropriately. And you've heard me use this analogy before. We see our kids and they take off all their clothes when they're little kids. They run through, oh, we saw you in all your glory. That's basically it. And some people are more glorious than others in that context. Either way, it's embarrassing when you're aware of it. Oh, I'm not supposed to be naked? I mean, what age does that happen? The glory of God is to see Him as He truly is. And how God truly is He has an eternal love for His people, and He's established with them a promise. He's established with them in a pictures of that promise throughout millennia, through the choosing of Abram, through the garden, through all the prophets, through Israel. And even in those small pockets of these shadows, He's even shown the trueness of that shadow by keeping a remnant out of His chosen to show that here's the microcosmic reality, the microscopic picture, and then out of that is this incredibly tiny detail of Christ in the church. This is what He means when He created Adam and then created Eve out of Adam and then brought them together and the two became one flesh. They knew each other. This is the gospel of free and sovereign grace. This is the power of God unto salvation. And this is the promise of God to His people that He has shined his light in our hearts, and we see the fullness of all that God is, and we see that God knows us, and we know that God knows us because he gave us to Christ, and Christ died in our place. And the Bible teaches us these things so that we're no longer in the dark. We're no longer looking through veiled face. Boy, there's an object lesson for our current problems. You put a mask on. We're no longer looking at the back of the shadow of the robe of God's presence. We're no longer looking at a bush burning but not being consumed, taking off our shoes and kneeling down in the sand. We're not looking at Sinai, fearful and trembling. There has never been a weather system or an earthquake or a fire in this world, all combined, that will stand against the tempest of Sinai. I'm convinced of that. That when God shook the ground, he shook the ground. It wasn't like the roller coaster rumbling. I believe those at Sinai, when they stood there and Moses went up on that mountain, they kissed him goodbye. And I believe that they were so scared that when Moses came back down off that mountain, they said, "We don't want to see your face," because they were scared of dying. He'd been there. So he'd been up there. They figured I might die if they look at him. So he covers his face. No longer do we look at God in that way or through that means. The curtain has been torn down. The wrath has been appeased. God propitiated himself in the blood and the flesh of Jesus. And he proved the righteousness of Christ through the resurrection of his body. And that promise is ours forever. That is the light of the knowledge of God. The darkness is passing away. Beloved, may the Lord just do what he wants, but what is the darkness? The darkness is the condition of man. The darkness is the wrath of God. The darkness is the justice of God. The darkness is the tempest. The darkness is holy anger. The darkness is the blindness of humanity, the depravity of the human nature, the flesh. The darkness is the world in which we live, that most of it, by the will of God, is depraved. The darkness is the religious and the self-sufficient and the self-righteous and the denominations and the confessions and the histories and the sermons and everything else that does not preach Christ alone. Throughout all of history, no matter how spiritual, no matter how experiential, no matter how amazing it may feel or seem, or even in the poetry of the experience of reading these people, and you think, "I want that experience." Well, you're getting it right now, this very moment, as you hear that the light has already shined and the darkness is passing away. We think about false teaching, we think, when is it going to stop? It will not stop. It is the will of God that heresy and false teaching and divisive things and false gospels and false Christ be prominent in the world until the day of judgment. If we mark 105 million more come the next morning, I like how Brother Mitch said on a Facebook forum, heresy hunting isn't really a hunt, you're just shooting the barrel. It's like fish in a barrel. You don't have to look for it. It's everywhere. You want to find it, close your eyes, throw a dart in the air. It'll hit 6,500 on the way down. And most of them are evangelical Protestant. But the darkness is passing away. Our job is not to overcome darkness. Jesus did that. Our job is not to be warriors for Jesus. Jesus is the warrior. Don't believe me? Look at Revelation 21. We don't have to win a victory for the Lord. We're not Joshua. We're not David. We're not the soldiers who did all of the work of God in the Old Testament. The purpose of that was to show Jesus as the sure victor. Jesus as the commanding general. Jesus as the victorious king. And when he came into Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey, and they laid down the palms on the street and fanned him as he came in, that was indicative of a king's reception, bringing in the spoils of war. And they were looking for Jesus to be their conquering king. And what they thought was the greatest darkness in their life was oppression and the inability to worship God as they had been commanded. But that worship in and of itself was darkness. Look at John 3. Light has come into the world, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, the teacher of all Israel, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their works, your works, Nicodemus, of praying and teaching and studying are darkness. Jesus, the Bible says, or the Spirit teaches through John 3, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, under darkness, and said that he could see. You see? We know that you are the one that has come from God. For no one can do what you do except God be with him. And Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom unless you're born by the Spirit. And then Jesus explains it. He does apologetics with Nicodemus. He explains it through the law. He explains it through Moses. He explains it through the shadow of Deuteronomy. And Nicodemus is baffled. He's like, I don't understand. And Jesus says, if you can't even understand it in a human sense, how are you going to understand in the spiritual sense? Here's how you're going to understand in the spiritual sense, Nicodemus, because only that which is from God understands the mind of God. Only that which is from heaven can see heavenly things. So you have to be transformed into that which is from heaven. You have to be given a new birth. And that birth is regeneration, which is experiential in that now you believe in me. The darkness is passing away. It's passing away. God has destroyed it. It is worthless. So when the kids were little and they'd put on their, Jacob, my son, he had this muscle suit that he got when he was 3 years old. He was still wearing it at 12. And like, it was his whole body when he was 3, but you know, it was just sort of like right here when he was 12. But it had muscles and abs and all this kind of stuff. He loved that thing. And he would put that thing on and he'd come into the living room like, rah, I'm strong, rah, rah. And he'd pick up a clothes basket that was empty, you know, rah. He'd pick up a broom handle. He'd get mad. I'm strong. I'm going to hurt everybody. I wasn't scared of him. I wasn't scared of him. He was a 3-year-old in a muscle suit with blue tights and a diaper. I wasn't scared of him. But in his mind, he was a strong man. The false teachers of our day are worse than that. We need to laugh at them. And we need to weep and pray for those who have been deceived by them. So that God, in his mercy, would call his elect out. See, evangelicalism and evangelism as a whole has been ruined. I was raised and through my childhood and early adult life and ministry, man, I was certified in every way under the sun and back on how to share the gospel. But yet, in most all of those circumstances, the gospel wasn't even being shared in the process. Well, you do this, you say this, you go out and you do this, you do that. You know what the gospel evangelism is to teach people to love this truth. To teach people of the love of God and the giving of the Son for His people only. Christ came to save His people from their sins, and this is what the Bible says. In order to share the gospel, you have to teach the person of Christ. You have to teach the story of Christ. You have to teach the promise of Christ. You have to teach the purpose of Christ. You can't do that in 30 seconds. But yet we've got a 30-second wait at the drive-thru. We've got a 30-second wait at the coffee shop. Got a 30-second wait on the internet, and then we're upgrading. We're not going to wait that long. If our phone takes 30 seconds to bring up a call, we're going to swap it out for a new one, go into debt for 2 years, not even know it. I paid how much for that? It's free upgrade. Yet we've exercised that same mentality. Well, you know what? I can share the faith in 30 seconds. Can you? I'm sure you can articulate the gospel in 30 seconds, but can you share it? Can you live it? Can you invest in it? Matthew 28 and the Great Commission is about the body of Christ being taught the Word of God, and then we spending time with others teaching the Word of God. It is not about the quick outside going, doing, and barking so somebody coming by in 5 seconds can hear it. We need to teach the Bible. We teach it outside on the street. We need to teach the Scripture. We teach it in the pulpit. We need to teach it on the internet. We need to teach the Scripture. Memes don't teach. They mock. Memes don't teach. They sort of send us on our way. Beloved, this new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true, it's true in Him because things are different now. To love God in the days of old, my Jewish beloved brothers, you had to do a lot of stuff. You had to go to the festivals, you had to go to the feast, you had to do this, you had to do that, you had to present sacrifice, you had to save, you had to tithe, you couldn't light a match, you couldn't break wind, you couldn't spit on the sidewalk. I mean, these are. And then you had the Mishnah, then you had all the teachings of the elders, and then they added to the law, and added to the law, and added to the law. And these people who were the spiritual leaders to show them the grace of God, the day of Jubilee, where sins are forgiven and debts are paid and we're free to go. We're always attached with some other trailing, like a just married car with 10 cans running 40 miles behind it. Clankety, clankety, clankety. And that's how most Christians live their lives. They're running in the freedom of the gospel of grace, but they sound like a train on fire with cats being pulled by strings because of the garbage that they're hauling behind them. And they never find a way of freedom because the pulpits of America are constantly adding to that pile of trash. And that pile of trash is a false gospel. And those people are false teachers. And only by the mercy of God, they don't stand in judgment forever. Just like me and you. The true light is shining. Love one another. And here's the answer, verse 9. I didn't even read it to start with. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now we have a different circumstance. Any of you beloved who hate your brother are still in darkness. Remember we talked about last week about knowing God in a secondary sense? We learn to grow in the knowledge of His righteousness. We see the righteousness of Jesus. We see the imputation of His perfection for us. Then we learn the things of God, and we learn how our lives are to pattern themselves in a way that's pleasing to God so that we are loving one another. And if we're not loving one another in the way that we ought to be, then there's a sense in our mind that though we are in the light, we're not walking in the light because we have a little bit of shadow here. The light up here, the couple of weeks ago, the pulpit got moved and it was a little bit too far and there was a shadow cast right, and I had a hard time seeing. Sorry, guys, not blaming you, but a hard time seeing. So I had to get back up here and fix it. Because a little bit of shadow with the eyesight problem, and my eyes go like this, and I can't see anything. A little bit of hatred in my heart, and it's all of a sudden shadowing the gospel. A little bit of bitterness, and I'm not focusing on the righteousness of God, and I'm not focusing on Jesus Christ. I'm focusing on how my heart feels in the context of these things. And there's nothing wrong with being honest about how you feel. You cannot help your feelings. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But when those feelings bury into bitterness and that bitterness births hatred, we have lost our bearings. And beloved, if I'm hating one of you, I'm hating all of you. If I despise seeing one of you, I despise all of you. Now, how are we doing in that one? We got 75% of our congregation we hadn't seen since March. And then we've gained a bunch. The old church is going to come in and say, who's the new church? And it's the COVID-19 clan right here. Oh, that's probably not a good joke, is it? But if you say, oh, I understand the righteousness of God. I know it. Oh, I understand that I'm to walk in a manner worthy. That's good. I understand that. I know that. How do you say that? I know. It's time to take out the trash. I know. Then why didn't you do it? You need to clean up your room. I know. They know everything. They don't know anything. But yeah, they're not doing the things they say they know, then they really don't know, do they? This isn't about salvation. It's about a warning that as you, beloved, if you are saying that you have hatred in your heart toward your brother or sister, then you are not seeing the truth. You've got a shadow over the truth. The darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. So if you say you're in the light, if you have the knowledge, you go, yes, I'm walking with the Lord Jesus. Look at me. And I'm hating this guy next to me. I'm lying. I'm lying. And I'm standing in darkness. See why it's important that we don't confuse these things with salvation? Because if we do, we're going to mess them up and we're going to create a false gospel and we're going to undercut the very nature of the gospel of grace and the sovereignty of God. And we're going to put conditions on eternal life that John is not writing about right here. You know good and well that we ought to have a love for one another and that it's not about how we feel, it's about what we do. And some of us say, well, how can I serve? What are we going to do? See, the evangelical world has taught us to create programs and plug people in, and you have these hierarchies of leaders and managers and administrators and shepherds and all this kind of stuff, and everybody just sort of flows in, and you try to get them from the bottom, and you get them to the top, and you get them, and it's just this revolving door of awfulness. And if you want to feel worthy, you want to feel useful, you got to come find a way to plug in. But beloved, how's that working in today's time? So if what we're called to do can't be done in the middle of a pandemic, then we weren't called to do it. It's not the will of God. It's not so many men who come to me through the years. We know I'm called to be a pastor. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to spend 5 years here. You're going to spend 5 years later after you're approved as an elder. You're going to serve in the midst of your preparation for service. And most all of them come back and say, you know what, I feel like God's calling me somewhere else. No, He's not. But you go right ahead. You go right ahead. You're not having my hand put on you. And this church's hand's put on you. We're not ordaining you to send you out the door. That's not biblical. But that's what it is. We get impatient. We think, this is the call of God. This is the call of God. Listen, if you aren't loving people, if you aren't serving people, you're not loving people. You might think, well, where is my service? I'm not going to be an elder. Are you studying the Bible? Are you reading the Bible every day? Are you in the Word of God, as I say at the beginning of almost every sermon that I preach? Are you in the Scriptures every day so that the Spirit of God preaches to you and teaches you so that when you close the Word of God and then you engage, whether it be on the internet or on the phone or in person or whatever, or just in your mind where you think of someone else, you are empowered to pray by the Spirit for each other. Let me tell you what the most important thing that I need as your brother, I need your prayer. I need your prayer. Because the warfare in my life is real. And as me and a few brothers were talking yesterday, if I opened up the reality of sometimes how I'm tempted in my murderous heart, most of you would say, James Tippins is lost. That's unbecoming of a pastor. You better believe it. And if I exercise those things, I'm not going to be standing in this pulpit for a while. Because I'd be disqualified until I can get that under control. You protect me and you serve me by praying for me. The same thing for you. If I don't pray for you during the week, you know what's more important? When I first started ministry, I thought study was more important. Prayer is more important than study. Because prayer feeds my study, and prayerful study feeds my purpose. And prayerful study in the purpose of God is for you, so that I could serve you in the way that God has called me to serve you. And in doing so, I'm loving you, and in loving you, I'm loving Christ. So I remember in 2001 when I got up in the pulpit in front of 1,000 people and I pointed my preaching to 2 people in that 1,000. And I got up in there and, I mean, I was like a motivational speaker on drugs. And I mean, I could think probably 20 minutes ahead of where I was with my mouth. I could parse out an argument with any, I don't even know what I had for breakfast this morning. I mean, you know, now it's something just, and I'll never forget standing there and thinking to myself, this is about to go down. Smug in my spirit, and I walk up there and open up the Bible and I do my little theatrics and I just preach in Revelation chapter 2. And I got through. The lights came back up and almost everybody in the congregation is like, what was that? What have we done? Did we do something wrong? I pointed my preaching. And before I got home that afternoon, after lunch, I'd already had a voicemail, because that's before we had, you know, phones in our ears all the time. I had a voicemail from somebody from Atlanta. Said, I heard you pointed your preaching this morning, son. Right? I'm ashamed of you. I didn't serve, you see. I got my point across. I wasn't loving. I wasn't prayer. I was more concerned with getting to those 2 under the cover of 1,000 than I was shepherding 1,000. That's not love. See how simple, see how easy it is to be unloving, to hate somebody? Hatred in this minute and then love in the next minute. It's not about our feelings, it's about what we do. I've had neighbors before that I wish would move. And I see them out there with a box. Well, you need help? I mean, you know. I'm going to love you today. Get on the truck. Goodbye. Oh, you're moving your daughter out. I thought you were leaving too. And then God purposes sometimes then in that season where we begin to pray for those people. We begin to serve those people. And we do it in a way that, not because they deserve it, but we don't deserve the mercy of Christ either. And even if they're unbelievers, we're to pray blessings over our enemies. So if we're to do that for our enemies, that heaps burning coals on their head and establishes more of a record of justice when God prevails in His judgment as the Ancient of Days, then what, pray tell, what does it do for us? It gives us freedom to know that we are absolutely understanding the mind of Christ. We see it without shadow. It's not dark in that part of our understanding of it. It doesn't mean that we're lost when we find ourselves there. You can serve the body of Christ in your prayers. And you can serve the body of Christ in your giftedness. What is your giftedness? Some of you are professionals at certain things and you have gifts. Some of you are hobbyists in certain things and you have gifts. Some of you have more furniture than you know what to need when somebody's sleeping on the floor. I mean, you know, and this is all things that have happened. I mean, how much furniture have we taken from one household? I mean, my goodness, there are like 6 households now furnished because of one house. And it's just, it's a blessing. Little things like that. Opportunities arise. How do those come to pass? Because we're considering one another in our daily walk. And we know little things, because we all have these masks on to some degree, but we know little things and little needs that pop up, and even if we don't tell somebody, we have opportunities where we can come serve. And those happen. But when those opportunities, as John's going to say in a couple of paragraphs, when those opportunities come, and we have what someone needs in our body, and we say, you know, I know someone needs that, but I ain't giving it to them. That's hateful. And John says the love of God is not in you. He doesn't say you're condemned. He goes, shame on you. Love your brother and sister. Don't we treat our children? Don't we teach our children the same thing? Well, I know you had it first, but he's younger. Give it to him. Don't fight over a toy. I know that was your new pack of crayons. I'm sorry your sister chewed it up. But we're not going to divide over a chewed up crayon. I know you didn't want onions on your hamburger, but we're 600 miles away. Tough it up, son. We have to do unpleasant things. We have to serve sometimes at a great cost. Sometimes we have to do things that are hard. What was it, last year this time, some of you guys came over and chopped up a tree that had fallen in my yard? And that wasn't easy work. I didn't ask you to do it. Thank God for it. We serve, and in that service we love. But that love and that service is never a condition for our eternal life. And that love and that service is never meritorious. God doesn't go, well done, I'm going to let you into heaven now. But he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Isn't that the analogy that Jesus gives in Matthew? Many of you who saw, you say you're with me, but what have you done for each other? You saw me in jail, you saw me hungry, you saw me sick. You saw me thirsty, you saw me naked, you saw me. But you didn't do anything. They said, well, when did we see you? And the others, he said, You clothed me, you fed me, you gave me something to drink, you did these things. When did we see you? When you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. If you understand the righteousness of God salvifically, then we need to grow in our understanding of the righteousness of God relationally. And that anything that snares us from helping to love each other is darkness. That's the context here. And he's blind. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know the call of God in his life and all sorts of things. That's next week's sermon. Let's read it. Verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. He's walking in the light. He's doing light stuff. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. See, now it starts to make sense. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then John gives a reprieve. He gives an out. He helps us see that we are still, in that context, little children, and that our love is imperative for our joy and our unity and our life together. So in that, where does our hope lie? In the same place it was before we started this letter. In the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his appeasement of the wrath of God for us in his death, and his promise of eternal life through his resurrection, and the crediting of his righteousness to us, that we might stand before God, not in a sense of judgment, but to call him daddy and to worship him truly in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we are glad to be able to hear this truth. And Lord, I have labored over this point over and over again, and I feel in my mind that maybe I could have stopped 20 minutes ago, but Father, you can take the superfluous and you can bring it to simplicity. So I pray that you do that for us. Our bodies and our minds are tired at times. And Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters who are continually suffering because of these circumstances, because of pandemic issues, because of financial issues, because of flesh. And as I pray for us every day, Lord, I pray also today together as we stand in the sufficient, glorious grace that you have given us through Jesus Christ. We are secure. We are your beloved, and nothing can change that. But Lord, help us to love each other. Help us to walk as light walkers. Help us to walk in a manner worthy. Help us to see the mind of Christ and to grow together. Lord, that we are not condemned and guilty and downtrodden when we see failing, but we know that our perfect righteousness is in Jesus Christ. So therefore, we cannot fail in these things. But Lord, for the sake of our joy, for the sake of our stumbling, for the sake of our worship, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, help us to love one another as you have first loved us. And this is the message of the cross. And this is the message of submission. And this is the message of obedience, as John has taught us in this letter. As you have taught us in this letter. But there is great reward. Yes, we could live as misers, and grumpy and frustrated, and one day receive Christ and be together in glory. But Father, why not aim for that intimacy today, as we look forward to the forever? And we thank you for showing this to us in the Spirit. And we thank you for showing this to us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church.